Welcome to the next installment in our series on Ecclesiastes. Today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 7, verse 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, that the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we live in a world that is filled with a variety of experiences, days of plenty and celebration, days of sorrow and loss. We don't know what each day will hold. The unpredictable nature of life presses us to seek that which will give us a sense of stability, because we know that we're not in control of our days, and that scares us. But like the foundation of a house, you can't simply pour that foundation with any material. If you build a house on rock, on something solid, then it will be far more sturdy than the sand. But we are tempted to build our house on lives of sand, of the fallen values of the world, of passing comforts and pleasures. Generally speaking, the world calls us to take the easiest and broadest path. But as Christ told us in the Gospels, this is the sure way of destruction. What follows in this passage in Ecclesiastes is an approach to life. Life in its comforts and life in its adversity. This section is bookended by two statements regarding God, and they teach us that a Christian's approach to life must first acknowledge God's sovereignty. That in life, we must acknowledge God's sovereignty over everything. We must be careful, though, not to be glib about God's sovereignty, dropping short little statements upon those who are suffering about how God is in control, so cheer up. That said, the foundation of the believer does rest in the fact that everything is named and known by God. In chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, the preacher says that whatever has come has already been named. But we do not know really what will come at any given moment. Who knew that we would be here at this time back in December or even January? And even now, we do not know really what has really come to pass in the coronavirus and why it's happening and how it's happening. And we will be studying this for decades to come. And even then, we will be changing our knowledge of it and trying to get more accurate. But even further, what man is, the preacher says, is already known. So he says what has come to pass is already known, and man is already known. But what is man? Isn't that the question of philosophers? Philosophers have written about the existence and consciousness, and they refute one another. Hobbes wrote about the basic goodness in the nature of man, while many others, I would say rightly, argue against that, that man is indeed fallen in his nature. Even this very week, I saw an article that was saying that the philosopher Descartes got it all wrong, and that there is a different approach to what man is that's correct, and we should go with this one. And the point simply is that as humans, human beings, simply in our own knowledge and discussion, we haven't really settled the question of what man is yet. And so, who has named these things, as the preacher says? Who has known what man is? If it's not us, then who is it? Well, the answer to these questions can only be God. For we see in part, and we know in part, but we are fully known and seen by the God who created us. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we are told that we ought to consider the work of God as we think about life. That we will not make a crooked stick straight if God has made it so. Now, crooked should not be understood here as morally corrupt, as if God has made this morally corrupt or made a bad decision or done a sinful deed. Rather, what is meant here is what Derek Kidner, the scholar, wrote, that these things are already named and known, which is another way of saying that they owe their being to the command of God. And that this command now includes the sentence passed at Adam's fall, that he's referencing the curse. And so what the preacher's saying here is that in God's providence, he will use even broken and sinful men and situations and to accomplish his will. He will use a fallen creation to do so. And so the days of prosperity and the days of adversity, the preacher says, are each made by God and sent to us by God. And we cannot predict the future. We don't know what's coming one day or the next. Therefore, the preacher tells us to rejoice in the prosperous times with gratitude to God, and in days of adversity to remember that the world is not out of control. Now, there are two temptations we must guard against here. First is the temptation to distance God from the days of suffering and adversity. Meaning, well, we naturally do not want to associate our God with things like suffering. It seems wrong to think that God might send or allow painful things to come into our life. Even more, it raises up a thorny question of how a good God can use evil to accomplish his holy will, and for him to remain good and holy. And indeed, these are important questions. Some take it even further and say that God would never will something bad to happen. But in our attempt to get God off the hook for bad days or evil in the world, we actually end up opening the gates to a much larger and scarier question. Because if God is not in control of all our days, then is there a power that is able to oppose his will and overcome his will? If indeed God just wills nice and happy things to happen to us all the time, then who is overwhelming the will of God? If instead we accept that God is in control, then while we might confess that we do not understand the mysteries of how a good God uses evil to accomplish his will, how he can use even pain and suffering in the lives of his saints and his children, that we at least have the comfort of knowing that our suffering is not without purpose, nor that it does not occur because God is helpless to stop it. But there's a second temptation that we must be wary of, which is to argue with God about it. We see this in chapter 6, verse 11. The man sees that God is sovereign and he is not, and he protests this with many words. But as the preacher says, we cannot change reality by talking a lot, by getting angry. It doesn't mean that we cannot pray to God when we're embittered or angry or frustrated or upset. P- Pray to God, absolutely. Be honest with the Lord about your feelings, about how you feel about the situation that you're in. Don't couch it in all this kind of fluffy language that you don't mean. Be honest with the Lord in prayer, absolutely. But at the same time, let us not embrace a delusion that if we have some kind of power over God simply by speaking words. Because when we are confronted with our limits, we rail at God, then we shake our fist at him, then we actually end up acting out a scene in the book of Isaiah where the clay attempts to rebuke the potter for making him that way. It reminded me of the atheist or agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell, who was in a debate. He was asked if he died, and he in fact found out that he was wrong, that God was real, and he was standing before the Lord in judgment, what would be his response? And he said that he would chastise God for not being clearer, for not revealing himself more clearly. But then we look at the scriptures and we see those who, when Jesus, as we were talking about Lazarus just a few weeks ago, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and how those who were opposed to Christ did not care if a man was raised from the dead. They would not believe in Jesus. And so it was not surprising when they did not believe who Christ was, so that Christ was who he said he was. When he himself was raised from the dead, they didn't care. And so there is nothing that God could do. There's nothing that God could reveal more clearly than he has. There is no bar of evidence that would be sufficient, for it would still be denied. Because God has revealed in creation and in Scripture that he is the sovereign one who is over all our days, the good ones and the bad ones. He has revealed his ability to use evil for good, particularly through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. If our God had nothing to do with suffering, then we would not have salvation. And so in these words, what the preacher is doing is he's doing what one author called clipping the wings of our self-sufficiency. The preacher highlights the mystery and unpredictability of what God sends to us day by day in order, at least in part, to remind us that we are created beings, just in case that we are imagining ourselves to be either no more than cattle or no less than gods. That was Derek Kidner who said that. For this is often how we speak of ourselves as the one who is, we're either the sovereign over the created domain into kind of grandiose, extents, or we're simply animals made up of primal instincts. But to have a healthy perspective in life, we must remember who God is and what we are. God is the being of limitless power, knowledge, and existence. We are animated dirt, crafted in the image of God. We have great dignity and great limitation. We are made greater and more valuable than everything else in creation, but we are part of creation. And once we know our limits, once we know the boundaries of our existence, we can actually thrive in them. I mean, you think of celebrities or rulers who have no boundaries. Well, what happens to them? Well, they kind of go crazy. They end up hurting others. They end up hurting themselves. Why? Because they have forgotten that they're only human. The first requirement, then, for approaching life, to live in reality, is to acknowledge who God is and who we are. Once we have done that, the preacher then tells us to seek what is better. And this is in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7. And here we find two ways of approaching life. The preacher presents a series of contrasts in terms of one thing being better than another. But the list he gives is surprising and counterintuitive. He says, first of all, and I think we would naturally agree with this, that a good name or a good reputation is better than a reputation that is bought through the the possession of expensive things. You're well respected because you have lots of nice stuff, like precious ointments, very valuable things. But then he cracks us upside the head in the same verse by saying, the day of death is better than the day of our birth. Well, why? Well, he doesn't necessarily say, but he goes on. He says, and further, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. And then he gives us the reason. Why? Because we all die. Because death is the natural end of man in this life. Further, it is important. This is an important fact that the living must take to heart, that those who are wise take into heart their own mortality. In verse 3, he says that sorrow is better than laughter, because while laughter is fleeting, sorrow prepares us for relief and the gladness of heart to come. In verse 4, we find out that we ought to go to the house of mourning because that's where the wise are, whereas the fool flees any thought of death, any whiff of the end, and distracts himself with feasting, myrrh, merriment. Therefore, if we seek what is of benefit to us, we should welcome a wise rebuke over the silly songs of fools, the preacher says, because a wise rebuke will profit us. But the song of fools lasts a moment and is gone the next, like thorns crackling in a fire. We ought to prize rebukes, for we see that even the wise can have their hearts corrupted by bribes and plunge themselves into madness and depression. I mean, how did these, oftentimes, these men who end up doing things and they didn't intend to do them, but what happened? Corruption came in through bribes, and the wise ended up turning into fools who oppress others. The end of a thing, the preacher says, is better than the beginning, because completion and result are better than potential and wind. If we have the end in mind, then patience, not pride, is the call of the day. For patience has the big picture in mind and encourages self-control, while pride encourages impulsivity, self-defensiveness, self-righteousness, quickness to anger. But as the preacher says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It only lodges into the hearts of fools and embitters them to their own destruction. Unless we assume that we are wise simply because we have years and experience, consider how in verse 10 that the longing for former days is not a wise longing. It does not come from wisdom. But why? I think back and I think, oh, those days were so much better, weren't they? Well, because the question actually comes from a sense of discontentment and distrust of the present. But our God, is he not the God of the present and not just the past? As one author put it, longing for what is past essentially becomes a substitute for proper action and thought in the present. It's an abdication of duty, while at the same time ignoring the evils of the past. The good old days were not so good. Wisdom is the right application of the knowledge of God in the present moment. And, as the proverb says, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom, then, is something that is both valuable and practical. In verse 12, the preacher says that wisdom is like the practical help that a lot of money can bring, but it's even better. It helps to preserve the life of the one who has it. And while not everyone can have lots of money, everyone can have wisdom. It is available to anyone who will avail themselves of it. Now, this may all seem like a bunch of mismatched proverbs just kind of thrown together, but there is a through line in these, and it is this, that through wisdom, the preacher wants us to seek to live in the real world. He does not want us to willfully embrace delusion through the pursuit of comfort and distraction. We've looked at each comparison individually in these 12 verses, but let's take a different tactic here. Let's make a chart, and we'll have two columns in this chart. The first column includes all the things that he says are the better things. A good name, the day of our death, the house of mourning, sorrow, the rebuke of the wise, the end of a thing, patience, and wisdom. In the second column, we'll include all the, what he calls, lesser things. The precious ointment or valuable possessions. The day of our birth, the house of feasting, the house of myrrh. Laughter, the song of fools, the beginning of a thing, pride, and longing for what is past. Now, if you didn't know the preference of the preacher, if you just saw those two columns in isolation and you were told to pick one, which one would you choose? Which one seems the most inviting or the most fun? Now, there's a part of us that says whatever column the word wisdom's in, we know we're supposed to pick that one. But if we're honest, with the exception of pride, the second column seems more attractive. At least it's more fun. It seems to have less pain involved. And no doubt, that's how it appears. The first column has elements that have the kind of "we know we should choose it" vibe to it. The better things column is kind of the vegetables, and the lesser things column seems more like dessert. But this raises the question as to why the preacher is making this comparison in the first place. Why does he want us to see that these things are better than these other things? Well, in order to understand that, to understand why something is better than something else, you have to determine what outcome are we seeking to produce. What's the goal? Because if it's the goal, then if my goal is to go on vacation and to cease from my labor and to rest, well, then to not work and to engage in hobbies and entertainment and things of that sort is actually what's called for. But if my goal is to accomplish tasks to get my work done, then those things would not be better, right? Those things would be even wrong to engage in. And so what is the goal? Well, if the goal is to live in diversion, distraction, and fantasy, then the second column is the one you want. But if the goal is to live in the real world, to live with eyes wide open to the highs and lows of reality, to endure with a clear and sober mind the days of adversity and the days of plenty, to really live life as it is, then the first column is better. The preacher wants us to live in the real world. Let's think about it another way. Imagine, let's take these two columns, and let's pretend that each of these columns describes a person. The first man, we will call Mr. Wise. He has a good reputation because he has excellent character. He's a godly man, sober-minded. He knows that his days are limited and that he is accountable to God, and so his conduct ensues appropriately. He endures sorrow, and he familiarizes himself with those who are sorrowful and suffering, because he knows that it's better to deal with the pain in our lives and in life than to hide from it. He gladly receives rebuke and correction from others. He's teachable. He pursues the completion of a task with a concern for a positive result. He is patient and self-controlled. He places a premium value on wisdom. The second man is very different. He is a man who, let's call him Mr. Skimple. And the description here reminds me of a Charles Dickens character. I'll explain that in a moment. But Mr. Skimple loves having nice things. He's all about potential. He never wants to talk about death. He spends his time in merriment of all kinds. You can always find him laughing and singing. He's never serious. He is impulsive. He's always excited about starting things, but not as concerned about finishing them. Now, if you question him on anything, well, then he will get serious. He will angrily decry you as a judgmental person and a legalist. He is primarily concerned with having fun and enjoying life, and he does not want his happiness to be interrupted by serious affairs. And he does not have much use for wisdom. It is not much fun. And there's a character in the Dickens novel Bleak House, Mr. Skimpole, and he is Harold Skimpole, and this is a perfect description of that character. He's a man who, even though he has a wife and children, does not fulfill his responsibilities to them, but just kind of flounders about, traveling from house to house and just borrowing money and rely upon others with no concern to pay it back. He doesn't think about the consequences of his actions, how it will hurt others. All he is in it is for, he refers to himself as a simple child. And what begins is kind of this kind of odd and almost humorous character at the beginning of the book. By the end, it ends up taking a more sinister tone as you see how harmful and damaging this man is to the lives of others. Because when you compare Mr. Skimpole to Mr. Wise, which man has a better grip on life? Who, perhaps one you'd might want to call, go to a party with or play cards with, but who would you call upon when you need help or advice? Now remember, above all, that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is seeking that which will provide gain for us in life, and gain that is lasting. He is not saying that laughter, feasting, nice possessions, joyful songs, births, and beginnings are bad. In fact, he has said that many of those things explicitly are good, and we should enjoy them in this life when we have them. What he is saying is that we have more to learn. We have a greater benefit for our life in following Mr. Wise than Mr. Simple. Why? Because God sends good days and hard days and bad days. And we will not benefit ourselves in pretending like the hard days don't exist and using temporary comforts in a vain attempt to shield ourselves from pain, because it doesn't work. I can tell you from personal experience, I've tried. Much of my childhood was trying to just watch as much TV and play as much video games as I could because it was pleasurable, but it did not bring me lasting comfort. It didn't work in college. It doesn't work as an adult. And the rosier the illusion that we adopt, the more shattered we will be when the days of affliction bring it crashing down around us. But if we follow the preacher's counsel and we face the hard thing, we face the realities of life within the context of God's sovereignty, we will not be cast into despair in the hard moments of life because we knew they were there already. And we know the God who is behind everything and that he has not abandoned us. And so let us come to terms with this mortal life. Seek that good and godly character with a sober-minded seriousness about this life that we live in, this fallen, cursed world. Embracing sorrow when it comes, knowing that this too shall pass. Is that not what we need to hear now? We don't need to live in denial that we're not under some threat or concern, or that there's not truly just almost maddening things to when you start thinking about the debates about the economy and what we're facing in perhaps years to come now, or what we're facing through the health crisis that we're still in, and all the debates and the hard decisions that need to be made. There's that thing in us that just says, I just want to run away from all this. And while, yes, there's a point where we got to go, hey, I just need to shut off the news. I don't need so much of that. But there's all that's It's a far cry from pretending like it doesn't exist and just drowning ourselves in Netflix. Rather, let us remain teachable and seek to finish that which we start, even when we're talking about the whole of our lives. As Paul says, to finish the race well. And in doing so, we must rely upon God, that we may be patient and self-controlled. There's a reason self-control is a fruit of the Spirit and patience. Because we must trust in the Lord as a fruit of faith. The point is that we must acknowledge the sovereignty of God and to seek that which is better for us in this life, that we may live in the reality of this world and not break. Not because we're so strong, but because our God and His love and His power are unbreakable. And that means that we must face what makes us uncomfortable. It makes us face that which is we may be afraid of. There's a phrase or a concept that has gotten some traction in recent years called voluntary hardship. And the basic idea here is to voluntarily engage in doing hard things. Because in doing hard things, in pressing yourself to do hard things, actually brings more joy and satisfaction to your life. Because while we may not be celebrities with millions of dollars, most of us can waste our lives away streaming endless content on our screens and devices while we eat too much food that's terrible for us. But when we do that, things actually get hard, then we are caught unprepared because things can get worse. And these things, there is a limit to the comfort that they can provide. But if we engage in voluntary hardship, if we do hard things, we engage with hard things, then we will be more prepared to endure hardship when it becomes involuntary. And in a sense, that is what the preacher is trying to do for us here, encouraging us to do what is hard, to face reality, to be teachable, to seek wisdom, to finish what we start. For these things will bring more gain to us than the alternative of the idolatry of comfort and pleasure. And so we are to acknowledge God's sovereignty, to seek what is better, even if it's hard. And finally, we are to seek Christ who is better. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, that we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what Paul is teaching us here is that, particularly dealing with hardship and suffering, is that Christ transforms our suffering and our afflictions. Because in Christ, suffering is not just something that you are gritting your teeth and waiting out. In Jesus, we suffer, but we suffer in hope. As Paul says, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. The message here isn't just enjoy the good days and make the best of the bad days as you wait for the good days to come back. It is that affliction and suffering, because of Christ, are now actually preparing us for, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? I think the honest answer is oftentimes we forget. Because all we feel or see is the pain. But Paul says that our afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's actually preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that goes beyond all comparison. So true, and Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that he can't even compare the present sufferings with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the kingdom of God. Peter told us in 1 Peter that we ought to rejoice when we suffer because as we share in Christ's sufferings, we are increasingly being enabled to rejoice all the more when Christ returns in glory. That in a sense, John Piper said that in a sense that our sufferings increase our capacity for joy in the glorious new kingdom that Christ will bring to its fullness when he returns. And so Christ transforms our suffering, and he takes that which is painful and hard, and he essentially makes it a means of focusing our vision and hearing, and so that as the world is falling away around us, that all we see is Jesus. All we hear is the voice of the Savior as he invites his weak and weary servants to come into him and to find the rest they need for their souls. Because our Savior knows suffering. He knows death. And in his resurrection, he has transformed our pain and suffering into preparation for glory and eternal joy. And this leads us to the very last thing, which is that in Christ, we are to see Christ who is better, because in Christ, one day, the house of mourning will be transformed into the house of feasting. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God was with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Later in chapter 22, he says that healing will come to the nations and that nothing will remain that is accursed, nothing of suffering, nothing of death. They are gone. There will only be the face of God before his people in light and life forever. The preacher wants us to embrace reality, to live in the moment, live in the truth of what is. Not in illusion or delusion. Thus, we must stop trying to deny reality, to confess that God is sovereign over all our moments and all our days, to seek that which is better in this life, even if it is painful in the moment, because it will actually benefit us as we realize what truly matters. Above all, we must seek Christ, because he is better than anything in this world or the next. And if we do this, then we can let go of our need to control everything in our lives. We can let go and even smash the idol of comfort and pleasure that tempts us to seek our all in it, to seek our security and hope in it. We won't need those things because as we look around, we realize that we have built our house upon the rock of Christ and that he will bear us up against any storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we indeed have the rock upon which our hope is built. And Father, we pray that we would build our lives on the hope that is in Christ, the Savior who transforms our suffering and our pain, that we may, Father, be able to embrace that which is better in this life, even if it is momentarily painful, even if it reminds us of things that are hard, And Father, we thank you for the momentary comforts and pleasures that you give us in this life that remind us of the God who is our loving Heavenly Father, who cares for us and provides for us. Yet like a good Father, you do not want us to live in delusion. You want us to live in reality of what is. And so, Father, may we live in that reality, that we live in the world that is ruled over by the sovereign God, in a world that is at present is still cursed with sin, but a world in which the kingdom of God is growing, and the reality that in time, one day, the Savior will return, and our reality will no longer be marked by curse and death and hope, but it will be marked by sight and life and eternal joy in the presence of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.